interact with our speakers on any particular occasion. And so the overhead is showing you how to text your question to a particular iPad here this morning, and Sam will address it near the end of our time if you have any. I would remind you of this. Sometimes you have a question that's raised that gets answered in the next two or three paragraphs. Before you start launching every question, listen for a little while and see if you get answered. And we'll do what we can to speak to those things which are relevant to the whole. One of the experiences with which I'm greatly familiar is when you start doing this kind of stuff, somebody asks a personal question that applies only to them, and the rest of us are going, can't you talk about this after the rest of us are gone? So we're delighted once again to have Sam here among us. And for those of you who are not aware of all of these faces, predominantly the people assembled here this morning are part of what we would call our spiritual household. So if you haven't had a chance to greet everyone, or faces that you don't recognize, you might want to do that. With that said, Sam, we are ready for you to do whatever it is you're going to do. And we invite the Holy Spirit to give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, open the eyes of our understanding this morning so that we leave here better equipped for what Christ has called us to, both individually and collectively as a household. Sam?
I almost wanted to say, ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much. But I won't do that. I want to introduce the subject matter today of maturity or maturing. It's sad that we do not have a theology of maturity in the church or in the churches generally. So what we've done is we've created the idea that the gospel is about going to heaven when you die and following certain paths toward that. Let me use a term that seems incongruous, with the evolution of the Christian faith. In the early years, following the departure of the first apostles, things began to shift immediately, and they began to shift on the basis of opportunities that were arising to a persecuted church. For the first 250 years of its existence, the church was horribly persecuted by the Roman Empire. And the Romans insisted that the emperors were gods. And the church understood that there was the incarnation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they had no choice but to oppose that doctrine. After 250 years, and by then, of course, second and third generations of the followers of Jesus had come and gone, the enemy made a move on the church and offered the church legitimacy by the Roman Empire. So, and the offering was intended, it was a calculated offering, intended to produce a citizenry that was reliable across the vast Roman Empire. Constantine made that promise. And so orthodoxy was introduced. And orthodoxy is no more than how, by creedal statements, the church aligned itself to the policies of the Roman Empire. Now, needless to say, And I know many of you know that story, but I'm using it to illustrate a very central principle. At that point, the church was offered the opportunity to have the inside track to be the franchise of the empire. Now, you must understand, the Roman Empire, since its inception, had an official church. They didn't call it the church. It was the worship of the ancestors. And we could go back even further into history and talk about what exactly was that and how it came forward. But the mother goddess of the Roman Empire was Vesta. And so all ancient empires kept their people together by reference to a deity. And it wasn't just the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire was the same way. This started out with city-states, and the notion of citizen was always that of an interconnection between the deity and the people. In fact, the word citizen in the ancient world was the Greek word polis, P-O-L-I-S, polis. We get the modern term politics from that, people, policy, those sorts of terms, because it was never the thought of democracy like we understand it, which is the idea that the individual has rights vis-a-vis the state. It was always the individual integrated into the state. So, for example, when Paul ran into that spirit in Ephesus, they shouted him down for 2 hours by shouting what? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And that chant was led by a fellow named Alexander, the silversmith, who saw that the guild of making objects related to the worship of Diana was in jeopardy because a new god was being talked about. So he made the most fundamental appeal to the people on the basis of their citizenship. You belong to Diana. If you belong to Ephesus, you belong to Diana. Because whenever the armies came, if a person was working out in the fields, they didn't just go home and barricade themselves. They ran into the city. And the city, with its armed forces and its government and its god, in that order, was the thing to which the person belonged when he or she belonged to the state. So the idea of a god and a state church, those were ancient concepts. When Constantine offered the beleaguered church after 250 years, beginning with the Domitian, the persecution of Domitian, institutionalized by Domitian, offered them a franchise to become the church of the state. The emphasis inherently shifted, and you know, it doesn't require rocket science to see these things. It shifted from the value, whatever value the early church saw as the foundational value, to the church institution as the thing of greatest value, because it was to the institution of church that power was given. Okay? So orthodoxy was designed to define what is it or what was it to which state the state gave its power. So for the next 1,200 years, if you take it up to the Reformation, for the next 1,200 years, all of society was based upon this connection between the church and the state. And the cathedrals that were built, edifices of the state church, were designed to dwarf the human being. If you stand under the dome of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, the Basilica of St. Peter, you cannot help but feel diminished. In fact, architecturally, that was the idea. The stained glass windows and the distortion of scale architecturally, it was designed to make you feel the power of the institution. Now, we have carried the vestige of that to this day. And it's not a good thing. And I'll show you why in a moment. With the Reformation, there was an introduction of the notion of the value of the person. The value of the person, the priesthood of all believers. So there was an attempt to sort of move out of that oppressive hegemony that determined how you saw yourself. It really was the prism through which you were supposed to look at yourself. So with the restoration of the concept of the priesthood of believers, there was a distinct movement towards something else. By current standards, from then to now, some 500 years, characterized primarily by colossal figures. You know, you don't think too much about preeminent figures for the first 1,200 years of that. You think of, the only figures you think about may be popes, because they were the very incarnation of the notion of the institutional hegemony. But after that, we began to see preeminent figures, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, moving forward to John and Charles Wesley, and so on, because the theology had evolved by that time to elevating the value of the human being. In fact, that was the reaction. See, we live in history, but we don't necessarily look at history from outside. So we are cultured to just what is normal in history, and our thinking reflects it. That would be fine if there weren't such a thing as absolute truth or original intent. Because any mindset that obscures the original intent does not serve us. So the fact that we do not have a theology of maturity, is the direct effect of these particular emphases forcing out, pushing out, pushing away the notion that this is even important. So when you ask the question, what is God doing today? What is God doing today? We see this intentional shift back to what I have labeled the original intent. The original intent for the creation of man, God didn't just one day decide, I'm bored, I got 7 days, yeah, I got a week off from work, I think I'll do something before I go back to work. No, he created everything to support an actual intent. Everything God created, that's why he created man last, because he created everything to support the thing he was about to do. And he made man. Now, why did he make man? He told us why he made man. He himself told us why he made man. So we don't have to scratch around to come up with an idea. You know what he said? As he was about to execute on this purpose for which he had established everything else. And it's an uncontrovertible statement of the original intent. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness. Now, to understand that, you need to dig around a little bit in the meanings of words. The word image in the Greek has two meanings to it. One is the term icon, I-K-O-N, and we even use it in computer terms, the icon. And that is to create something that is it would be like someone creating a painting. a picture of something that's in your mind. The other word that is used, though, to describe man as God created him is the term, Greek term, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-U-R, character. Now, that relates to a principle of stamping coins. Because the word character in the Greek means an image in the sense of an engraving. So the idea was that it was either an engraved object or a tool for engraving. It could mean one or the other. Especially as it relates to creating coinage. So they would pour gold or silver into a mold. And by pressure, there would be an inverted image in the mold. And by pressure, you would stamp in the material the image that you had, that you yourself had. And now you are creating in the image, as it were, a mirror image. You are creating in the material the representation of what was in your mind. When Jesus was asked the question, should we pay taxes? He asked for a coin. And he said, whose image and superscription is it? In other words, whose face should be on the coin and what does it say on the coin? And he said, and the person said, Caesar's. So he said, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Caesar's image is stamped in that system, so give Caesar what belongs to him. But God's image is stamped in you. Give that to him. While we're on the subject, I want to talk about the juxtaposition of two words. One is the word character, and the other is the word dokemos, D-O-K-I-M-O-S, dokemos. It's the word for reprobate, reprobate. When Paul used the term in Romans, that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that the mind was actually not conceived to do. It's the same word in the scripture in which Paul said, it is necessary that I preach, I live by the message that I preach, lest I myself become a castaway. And the word there is that word, dokemos. Now, reprobate, dokemos, that also refers to casting metal as coin. Now, the reason that you would use, before you would cast silver or gold as coinage, the reason what you would do before you did that was to refine it. Refine it down. If you hold today a gold coin, it will typically say 99.99% pure gold. Right? They're warranting that they made it as pure as they could. And the reason is that the metal itself, when it's pure like that, does not resist being stamped. It has been refined to the point where it can be stamped, it can be imprinted. And when it is imprinted, it has the capacity to become the actual representation of the economy, of the kingdom whose coinage it is. Are you with me? I know you're ahead of me. You're not just with me, you're ahead of me. You know where this is going. What God is doing is he is creating the spendable coinage of divine economy. Now, I'm ahead of myself in the sense that I'm up to applications before I fully explained the principle. Why do you have to be mature? How does that relate to image and likeness and original intent? We'll pursue that. Now, dokemos is this. If the metal is not appropriately refined, so it's like 18 karat gold as opposed to 24 karat gold. What happens is when you put it in the mold and you press it, it shatters. It shatters. It's incapable of receiving the imprint. So it is not appropriate for the demonstration of the strength of an economy. So you can make other things with it. You can make jewelry, for example, adornments, but it is neither the image nor the likeness. So what you do with something that is shattered, it still has some value, but not as coinage of the realm. So you cast it away. You empty the mold of it. You don't try to fix it in the mold. And that's the term dokemos, or cast away. So when Paul said, it is necessary that I live by the things that I preach, lest I myself become a castaway, he understood that the things he was preaching were not just words, but they were meant to sculpt you, to refine you, to change you, so that you could be cast as coinage of the realm. What's fascinating is the term inheritance. Inheritance. We are God's inheritance. And the notion there, actually the term there, is the word huio, H-U-I-O, thesia, T-H-E-S-I-A, huio thesia. In Spanish, the word for son, child, is hijo, H-U-I-J-O, hijo. It's directly derived from the Greek term huios, H-U-I-O-S. And the word huios means son, but it's not just a son, because there are other words that define sonship, such as the word nepios. It's a description of a small child, an infant, or padeon. It's someone who is matriculating. Or the word technon, a techie. That's why you don't put a lot of weight on techies. You use them for what they can do, but you don't use them for wisdom, for example. Now, but the fully mature son is the son who has been positioned by the father as the heir. Now, what I mean by that is this, and this is, by the way, is the term adoption. To be adopted as the heir doesn't mean that you're not a natural born child. It means that among the children, the father has positioned you as the firstborn. The term firstborn, though it's taken on a very domestic meaning, actually relates to the character of the progenitor being incarnated in the son. So that was always the meaning. The Greek language was the term used was koine, or common. It didn't mean common in the sense of base or debased. It meant common in the sense of generally understood. Okay, so what we have in common doesn't mean that it's useless or it's the worst. It just means the thing that we all agree upon is true. And in fact, in the Greek language, there are a number of things, number of canned statements that were called topoi, T-O-P-O-I. The singular is T-O-P-O-S. And The idea would be, if you come into, and you're standing up and speaking, come into an audience, you'd figure out what were the commonalities in that location that everybody agreed to. And Aristotle, the great theorist of speech, suggested that eloquent speakers would begin with topoi, things that people accepted as true. A common topos would be, all men are mortals. Nobody wants to look beyond that. You know? So you want to begin a speech, you start with things that people understand. So if you're in Maryland, you will say, man, I can't wait to get a hold of a bushel of those crabs. And you'll do exactly what you just did. You know, that guy is from around here, even though he doesn't sound like it. He likes what we like. Oh, I tell you the story of how the Miss America contestant from Baltimore was tearing into the crabs, whereas the contestant from California was saying, ugh. You say, that one shouldn't be Miss America. She doesn't know how real people live. Whereas this one, I mean, we know her. You know, she's like us. So the idea that the Greek language had common terms in it that everybody understood across the Greco-Roman world. Now, suddenly, Christ comes into the realm of mankind. And he is introducing to humankind realities that were never known on the earth. Never before. I mean, you know, we know these things. The moment we hear them, we say, oh, well, of course that's true. But we don't put it together. And frankly, this isn't about how some person might be smart or intelligent. Things don't happen until it's the time that God says it's time for these things to happen. And then he brings them in, and the vessel that brings them in is like Jesus riding on the donkey in Jerusalem. And in fact, the Greek language is somewhat like that, where the idea, thank you very much, I appreciate that. And you shall not lose your reward. So the Greek language was a set of commonly used terms that people understood, and they understood those terms domestically. It's the way they talked about things. Now, God used that language to convey things that were never in the language, that were brand new. I'll give you an example. The word baptism, baptizo, a very common word. So if a slave in a Greek household was going to clean the kitchen counter, that slave would likely dip a sponge into a vessel of hot soapy water and clean the counter, a very ordinary happening. The act of dipping the sponge into the water would be called baptism. Baptizo. It was not a religious term of art. It was an ordinary, koine, common. Everybody understood that term. So whenever the word baptism was referenced, everyone instantly understood you were dipping something into another. Now, but as language goes, it wasn't such that they understood certain things about baptism, which is that you would insert one thing into another for the purpose of affecting the thing that you have inserted into the medium. So, for example, a mother would baptize a child in the bathtub for the intention of cleaning. Of cleaning the child. Hence, baptism is distinguished from that by saying not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So I'm not talking about this usage of baptism. Okay? But because the people understood, one of the common understandings would be you know, like a mother's, are you talking about like a mother putting the child in the tub and cleaning the child? So you say, no, not that usage. So baptism is not to be considered as the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that would be more like the sponge analogy, because they understood the conscience to be a very porous thing that, for example, that worms could eat. So dead conscience was like something that worms could eat. So it was more like an organic thing you could stick into something else for the purpose of transforming the thing you've put in. Whereas you don't transform the child by bathing the child. So it isn't like that usage, it's like this usage. Okay? So now we're loading down that usage of the putting of something in the other so that the thing you immerse may be filled with the other and now becomes a porter or a carrier of that thing into the locations into which you might put the thing immersed. Okay? So, for example, baptism in the Spirit would be that it was understood, like the hot soapy water, the hot soapy water was actually the cleansing agent. The sponge was the thing that, when dipped, had the capacity to absorb and be transformed by the hot soapy water, to be able to carry the hot soapy water to the location to effect the cleansing. And it's that nexus of medium and media that allowed for the doing of the work. So the baptism of the Spirit was the manner in which someone was literally transformed through empowerment by something that did not originate in the person. So, for example, you would never talk about dipping a stone in water to go clean something. Why? Because there was not the appropriate relationship between the thing dipped and the medium in which it was dipped, because it had no capacity to absorb and carry. So intrinsic to this notion was that there was a synergy, an agreement, a capability in the thing that is dipped to carry the thing in which it's dipped. So now, this is a whole new meaning to baptism that did not exist in the common lexicon, which is why the Greek language in its entirety is simply illustrative. It serves to illustrate. You can never understand what the scriptures are saying if all you have is a domestic view of these words. Now, I've labored a lot to sort of blow away a lot of cobwebs in the hope that the things I'm saying to you will land more squarely in your understanding. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot possess the mind of God. Therefore, the things that are said in the scriptures are foolishness to you, because the only frame of reference you have is a domestic frame of reference. And the language itself is incapable of conveying this highly specialized usage to which the language has now been employed. It's the nexus of the Holy Spirit explaining through this allegorical process what he wishes to say. So the Holy Spirit is the indispensable arbiter of what Scripture says. Now, you have read many times the idea of lest I myself become a castaway or a reprobate. And we have inferred domestic meanings to it, depending upon our paradigm. And if we have a religious paradigm that speaks of going to heaven when you die as the prime interpretive model, you see, the moment you hear becoming reprobate or the moment you hear being cast away, you attach such things as going to hell to that as unredeemable, those sorts of things. But it's the difference between those who stay in childhood, those who stay in infancy, by resisting the sufferings and the trials, the fiery trials that scriptures speak about, that release the dross from your soul to make you stampable, if you would allow me to use that, if you allow me to coin that term. Okay. You are too serious. So that you might be cast in the image and likeness of Christ, by whom the economy of heaven was brought into the space of humankind. Now, when Jesus was born, he was not referred to as Huiothesia, the mature son. When he was born, he was referred to as Nepios, a child. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, if you don't understand the distinction between child and son, you'll think it's saying the same thing twice. But in fact, what it is saying is a child is born to become the son who redeems, who is the spendable coinage of the eternal realm. To redeem, because that's what you spend coinage for. To transfer things from one domain into another. So when you go and you give your hard-earned cash for some object, you are in fact transferring that object from its other owners into your estate. And the presumption is that because you're paying the sufficiency of the price, you now own the thing that once belonged to another. And you own it beyond the ability of the other to come back and claim it. So in the sufficiency of the mature son, whose life was given, and in anticipation of the giving of his life, God said to him, and this, by the way, was established covenantally before the foundations of the world. God said to him, you are my son, Huios. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth for your inheritance. He, by spending the capital of a flawless life, a life that was fully refined because he learned obedience by the things he suffered, became the spendable capital to effect the exchange of rescue of people who were in one domain, bringing them into another domain. So salvation is not limited to what we have said it is limited to, which is going to heaven when you die. There's an entire transaction, to be effected by the mature son. Because the mature son is the one who is able to bring the economy of the kingdom that he represents and demand, by paying the price, demand the transfer of things from where they are, not serving God, to in being brought into the kingdom for the purpose of serving God. So our purpose in the earth is to be the image and likeness through whom the living God might appear ported in human flesh. That was the intent. The counterfeit is reincarnation. The standard is incarnation. Reincarnation is some hope of paying it forward. Incarnation is the present. is the status quo of the mature son. Now, I've given you a sketch, so I want to develop the sketch a little bit further. Along the lines of the term huiothesia. The two words, huios and thesia, the thesis statement. When you write any writing, there is a thesis statement. We get it from the word thesia. It's the thesis of God. If you want to know how God is, he's presenting his image and likeness to you in the thesis that is the life of a mature son. So when God said, do not make any graven images or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth, don't bow down to them nor worship them, because I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. God is not talking about the art of sculpting things or wearing jewelry that depicts certain things. That's nonsense. That's domesticating a thing that God means to explain. So if you're fortunate enough to own beautiful sculptural pieces, enjoy them. What would we do with people who are painters, who paint these marvelous pieces? Should they not paint? Because that's the creation of an image of something. Certainly something that's in their heads and hearts. And often they're very, you know, in still life, it's very clear that that's an image that everybody recognizes. But he's not talking about icon. He has no interest in icon. You know why God says, do not make any graven image or the likeness of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, the waters on the earth. Do not bow down to them nor worship them, because I, the Lord your God, am jealous. You know why he says that? Because he has already created his own image in the earth, and he's protecting his brand. He does not want anything to compete with the brand that he himself has stamped out in the earth. Otherwise, what is Jesus doing saying, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father? Because he's saying, I'm the image and likeness. Is he not claiming that? Because what is an icon? Or rather, what is an image? It's a representation, and he's saying, I am the representation of the invisible God. That's why they actually crucified him. And every mature son is supposed to be the image and likeness. Because what did God say he was doing when he made man? Let us make man how? Or to what standard? In our own image. After our own likeness. So he'll have our character, and he'll be like we are. Spirit begets spirit. The reason we call God Father, Ab, is because he is our remote progenitor in the image and likeness. This is intentional. This is God's intentionality. I didn't make it up. You know it. You know it. Now, I'm aware that often I'm speaking to an audience beyond this audience. So, inasmuch as you know these things already, don't say, why is he talking to us like that? We already know these things. Well, I'm speaking to refresh your memory of things you already know. I'm speaking to those who don't know these things, so that they can come to know as you know these things. But this is the time for this sound in the earth. This is moving beyond the idea that you're a son to understanding that the child was born, the child was born when that message was given, when that holy seed, when the seed was deposited in your spirit all these years ago. It was supposed to progress beyond gestation, move forward into all these other stages, which I wish to talk about in a little bit, and finally produce in your person the uncontrovertible thesis statement as to who the living God actually is. And when that happens, you have lived the mandate for which God placed you on the earth. And as you enter into that, the economy of heaven will dominate the economy of the earth, and you will be the carrier and spendable coinage of the invisible realm. And the gates of hell cannot deny you entrance and exchange. For you are in the Son, who is the image and likeness of his Father. When God said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness," he wasn't talking about Adam. He understood Adam's place as the carrier of the natural to finally enable the incarnation of the heavenly, of the divine. Is the one and the other. Adam was never the firstborn, because in the domestic usage of the term firstborn, we understood that to be the first issue out of the womb. But that was never God's intention as to what the firstborn is. The firstborn is the stamped image, the pattern son, the one who can be brought in into time and space at any time to rectify, to correct, to restore the standard. That's the firstborn. The firstborn is the one who carries in exactitude the nature and the character of the progenitor. That's why this theology of fathers and sons is so critically important. Without this, we're hoping to do enough good works for God so he'll smile on us and say, "Yeah, I remember you. You were a lot of trouble to me, but you did come out okay in the end. Come on in. I'll let you in." That's why we're oriented so in such a magnetic way to the theology of going to heaven when you die. And by the way, guess who gets to be the arbiter of who goes to heaven? The institution. That's why St. Peter is strategically put at the gate to determine who comes in. So you can't even escape the institution after you die. It's such an intentional hegemony to control you while you're living on the earth that it could not possibly be accidental. This is a device of the enemy himself. Because the thing the enemy is most afraid of is the appearing of a mature son. The thesis of God. You know why? Because the thesis of God is actually the standard of God restored in time. And whenever you bring back a standard, anytime the world is chaotic, is run off the rails, the way it is corrected is by bringing back the standard. When you bring back the standard, it automatically judges everything. The standard doesn't say, "All right, now here I am, I'm the sheriff, fastest gun in the West, and so I'm going to bring you all into line." No. Bring out the standard and everybody can see what the real is. And everything that pretended it was the real is suddenly reduced to its proper place, usually of deception, because now you know. Now you know. Did Jesus go around judging anybody on the earth? No. He just was. He just was. And the standard, you see, does not ask permission of that which exists. It's come to align it all back. So it doesn't do it because anybody gives it permission. You just walk through Walmart as a standard. And people say, oh, you're not from around here. Because the rest of us are pushing and shoving and we'll cut the line, whatever. And you're telling people, go ahead, please, go ahead. And all of a sudden people sort of remember in that very distant way, there really is something different that I'd forgotten. No, no, you go ahead. The reprobates will tell you, go ahead. If you demonstrate some indication of a higher standard. You call forth the thing. The deep in you calls forth the deep in them, because we are the redeemers of mankind. It's intrinsic. Doesn't have to ask permission. Just be what you are as the mature son. You are the thesis statement of God, and it corrects the universe, corrects the world around you. To that end, of course, you will suffer. Instead of seeing your sufferings as somehow a referendum on whether or not God loves you, you ought to see your sufferings for what they are. They're a calling. When you find favor with God, he let you suffer. I understand. Well, what's my example? Jesus, of course. He grew in favor with God and man. How? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. That's how he grew in favor with God and man. And here's why. Our presumption is that everything is fine with me because my intentions are fine. God should be as impressed with me as I am with myself, because all of my ways are clean in my own eyes. Just ask me. I'll tell you what my best intentions are. Now, God has a different view of such things. I was impressed with the fact that Lenny and I were talking about this on the drive-in. I've been looking at the fact that Israel wandering in the wilderness after 40 years, God said, they will not enter into my rest. And in Hebrews 3 and 4, he says now, while you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the day of their rebellion. And further went on to say that they fell because of unbelief. The words for unbelief and rebellion are the same word. It's the word apatheo, from which we get the English word apathy. Apathy. Every morning they got up and food was outside the door. They saw the goodness of God that day. Every day for 6 days. Every morning they got up, the scorching heat of the desert was mitigated by a pillar of cloud. God air-conditioned the desert for them because those temperatures regularly soar above 130. Fry your eyeballs. And at night, the deep cold of the desert was mitigated by a pillar of fire. And it warmed them. So God had air conditioning and heating going in the desert for 40 years, together with food that showed up every morning, every day except one, to remind them. And then they saw the table of showbread. They drank water that came out of a rock. All that sort of thing. And after 40 years of seeing all of that, for them, they did not enter into trusting God. 40 years. But I'm sure that they said every day for 40 years, tomorrow, sure. Of course we know we should trust God. Yes. Well, of course we will trust God. We will trust God. One of these days we'll trust God. Apathy is when you fail to enter in when you see it. And they saw in that physical way every day for 40 years. But their intentions in their own eyes were pristine. And God said, if I gave you another 40 years, it'd make no difference. So I've concluded, they'll never enter my rest. That's why, and on account of that, this statement makes sense. So today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the day of their apathy, in the day of their rebellion. Amazing how, when you understand what is being said, it's so pristine. It's so perfect, you can see it. So you will suffer because God means to upgrade your understanding. But doesn't God know how painful suffering is? How disappointing suffering is? Doesn't God know the loss that is associated with suffering? Does he not understand grief, pain, anguish? Of course he does. Well then, why does he let it happen? Why is it that way? The answer is because God never looks at anything from the viewpoint of the natural. God looks at everything from the viewpoint of the eternal. You will, of course, remember that we have three forms of life. We have the biological life, bios, and it has to do with all the things that are going on around us all the time in this biosphere. We have the life of psuche, the life of the soul, which is the interpretive model for how we see things. And then we have zoe, the life that did not come from this realm or from the realm of creation. It comes from God. It's the very life that is in God. And everything God gives life to is capable of participating in zoe. That is eternal life. And for God, whoever is a participant in eternal life does not die. Doesn't mean they live in this biosphere, but it means their continuity is in eternal life. So God is not intimidated by the demands of natural life. Now, he knows that we don't understand that so much. And that's why he invites us to enter into his rest. Because surely he'll make all these things known at the time when we can benefit from the knowing. But how we respond, not knowing, is the matter of rest. I don't know, but who else entered into death not knowing? Not knowing what that doorway would lead to. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Because this is my bios, and I don't want to lose it. Nevertheless, I will lie down in rest in you. That's, I want to talk tomorrow. Today is about maturity. Tomorrow is about rest. Tomorrow morning is about rest. I've spent the last 2.5 years radically scaled back from travel. I've not done much. Before that, it seems like I was the song "I've Been Everywhere, Man" was kind of an anthem to me. And I would actually listen to that song and say, "I've been there too." I've been to Tucumcari, which, if you know where Tucumcari is, it's not something to boast about. Something about armpit connected to Tucumcari. But anyway, in the last 2 years or so, 2.5 years, God has had me very intensely dealing with issues of people's souls. The connection between the experiences you take in through the 5 senses and the emotions that create in you, and the way the enemy is able to stir up those emotions at a point in your present time and drag you back to where you were when you first encountered those emotions. And how that scheme created such a low ceiling over the people of God that they couldn't break through to another level of maturity. And 2.5 years he's had me. I lost count at about 150 that I personally attended to in leading them through these things. I saw things that I hadn't seen before, over and over and over again. And the intent was to change my understanding, because that's what God does when he has you do something over and over and over again. It's not that you don't get it the first time, is that he means to make it an instinctual response in you, that you just see it that way. So at this juncture in my life, I walk into any situation, really. I mean, you could pick the situation, and I can see it. I can see how people are being tormented in the present by things that happened to them before. I may not know the specific thing, and until I sit down and hear their story, then the grace of discerning attends, and you know what that was, you know. So for a couple of years, 2.5 years, I've been doing that. And there is a sense of how this thing actually works that has just come up. But this is critical. It was critical to me to understand how to administrate grace, how to be spendable coinage of the realm. And it wasn't so much that I felt that I was under a ceiling, maybe because I didn't know how much of a ceiling I was under, until I was invited to come up here and sit and observe this thing and see. And by that, you have a basis of comparison. And so one of the things I know is that God sees everything from Zoe, from life that is outside of time and space. It's what Jesus was speaking about when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the incarnation of that truth that permeates the entire biosphere." You know, seed popping up and producing a plant, that's resurrection out of death. I am the embodiment. I am the full incarnation of that you see in so many ways. In fact, the earth, how many times in creation, the story of creation, is it said that the earth, the seed, the plants bearing seeds, or trees bearing fruit whose seed is in itself. It speaks of that of trees, of grass, of herbs, because the earth was configured to receive seed, gestate it, and produce a resurrected form. It was meant to be so around us so involved in our, in the DNA of our thought life that we couldn't possibly miss it. But because we've reduced our field of vision back to this domestic understanding, we lost sight of these critically important things, and God is now resetting our understanding about them. So, we're back to what was the original intent. The original intent was co-opted when the Roman government offered to the church the power of the state and required the church to create an institution as the conservator of state power and structured it first and foremost and primarily to give an account to the state for the use of state power. And for 1,200 years, that was the only way people thought about their relationship to God, through the thing that had power. It wouldn't do, of course, to diminish the thing that had power, because that's the conservator of power. That's the relevant thing, so you belong to the relevant thing. And in as much as that was historical, it was an easy sell. The breakout from that, in part by the grotesque abuses of it, the systemic abuse of that, inspired a rebellion against it, but it produced a focus on the individual, the person. And so institutions that grew up around that paradigm began to focus on the value of the person. So some of the most popular preaching today is live your best life now. And God is the guarantor of your ideas of how you ought to live now. Let me tell you, that life of consumerism is worthless. The best of that doctrine is garbage. Because all it's talking about is how you move around in your biosphere. Nothing to do with eternal life. When you die, it dies. And you'll soon see the catastrophic failure of this doctrine. Because there will be no successors. They'll build these magnificent to the human view edifices, and they'll either die before they die, or when they die, they'll crumble as quickly. And you're seeing it already. You're seeing it already. This doesn't require prophetic sight. This is just 1 + 1 = 2. Just being able to stand outside of the thing, not being bamboozled by it, not being in awe of it, have no interest in it, and then you see it exactly for what it is. At the same time, we're watching the world lose every human society, every nation right now is coming apart. And the ones that appear that they're not coming apart are being held together by the threat of force. But every society in which people get to choose has devolved into such factionalism and the insistence upon the right of the individual above every other consideration that internally the nations are imploding. Why? Because God is just like when empires imploded, it gave rise to governments that were formed on the basis of the importance of people. You may or may not remember reading about empires of the 18th century, you know, and before that. They were all about the empire. God save the queen. It was the state that was critically important. And then nations began to break away and insist on the rights of individuals. Perhaps the most preeminent of those nations is the one we live in. You know, we had a little skirmish with a superpower one time, and we won. We were the last man standing. And we built the greatest empire economically on the face of the earth on the basis of the value of the individual. But you know, the decline of nations is not just their time in the sun, taking their bow and moving on. It's when the structure, on which they're built has been proven to be wrong. The effects among nations is simply the movements of the heavens. It's when God brings in the next thing in the process of restoring the original thing. That's how nations rise and fall. At least that's my theory of how nations rise and fall. And so far, I'm batting 1,000. Because at the end of institutional empires, we had the rise of people-based empires. But the natural life cycle of people-based empires is that self-interest of groups will destroy the cohesiveness of nations. You know why we can't actually even talk to each other on a national level? Why it used to be it's just the guys at political rallies who would argue. Now they're arguing in the Senate. Now they're arguing in the Supreme Court. Now they're arguing in the presidency, and they're arguing in the House of Representatives. And the divide is so profound that we're coming to accept a new norm. And that is, we can't get along. I mean, even Rodney King, you remember Rodney King years ago made an appeal to, can't we all just get along? And the answer is no. No. But it's not just the human will. That's the domestic way of looking at it. It's the collapse of the idea based in the intrinsic value of the human being. The human being, apart from God, has no intrinsic value. The human being derives his value, and that value is so splendid, so spectacular, that when it is unveiled to the earth, it will obviously become the most sought-after thing. And that's the value of the individual as a member of the corporate whole known as Christ. The body clothed with the glory of the head. And I'm telling you, there will be an entire shift, even in the church, even in that which is the church, there'll be an entire shift to the understanding of the corporate man. Because we will see that the corporate man in the earth is assembled in a domestic way to reflect the invisible truth of the corporate man. What do I mean by that? Well, a corpus is a body. The body has a head, and the head has a lineage. That body came from somebody. Even a spiritual man comes from God, who is the Father of our spirits. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he was on the earth, his lineage was very clear and obvious because he declared it. He said, "The Father who sent me." Right? "I am sending you," John 20:21, "I am sending you as the Father has sent me." So we are sent by him. He was sent by the Father. Ergo, we also are sent by the Father. But not apart from him. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the way the Father is. I am the truth of who the Father is. Now, God has arranged his house. In its human depiction, he has arranged his house according to a family. And he sets over families fathers. And the conglomeration of families ultimately is tribal. So he sets over the tribes patriarchal fathers. I had an experience recently. Shall I tell about this, you think? It'll bless you. That's why I want to. We're pulling out all the stops. I come to both teach you the word and exhort you by my examples. I'll tell you, because this is our house. You are the leaders within this configuration of the family. I'd spent 3 days in a retreat in South Africa with my dear friend Thamo Naidu. And he has a spiritual family in the earth. And occasionally he and I will meet and we'll speak. And on the way back from the place where we retreated, and for 3 days we talked into the night. We engaged every manner of things, as you can imagine. So on the way back, we're talking about, and this is to illustrate when grace comes upon a father, the whole house lives in that grace. Okay? Just like in a natural house. If a father is prospered, then the whole family benefits from the prosperity of the father. In a normal house. In an abnormal house, argue whether or not there can even be prosperity upon the house. So I want to tell you this because you are of this house. I'm the patriarchal father of it. And God moved on me to enter into something that there's not a scintilla of doubt in my mind that you are meant to be the intentional beneficiaries of this. That's why I'm telling you. So, and by the way, this is the first time I will have spoken this publicly. Until now, it's been just a private matter. But that seems to happen every time I come. There is just an impartation at a certain level here. So we finished the retreat and we're going back to Johannesburg. And the discussion arose about, I was telling Thamo about in fact, what I explained was that I was living in a time in my life that reminded me of the scriptures that said Peter and John, they would speak and their shadows would fall on people and they'd be healed. Well, I'm living in a time like that. It's not so much physical healing that occurs as much as it is the healing of people's emotions. And it relates to identity and purpose. I told him several stories of things that were just happening as a result of this 2.5 years. When I enter situations now, I automatically view them from an eternal point of view. And so when I engage, just by the first sentences, we're in another realm. And people respond by their spirit and not by the intellects of their souls. And in moments, people's lives are reset. And I could give you any number of examples of that, from unbelievers to believers who struggled for, this one woman was 45 years, struggling with certain image issues. And in 45 minutes, was set right. So I was saying that I was walking in this economy, and in that context, the Lord began to speak to me about the power of the divine economy. Hence these things I'm telling you about being spendable coinage. So the conversation got to first fruits, or the first fruit offering. Now, I've known about this in the scriptures, but I was never really motivated to teach it. And this is not a teaching of it. I'm sharing an example with you. I'm not after something. I'm here to give you something, to give you an expectation. Okay? So, because of our relationship, because of my place in the order of this house. So, we're talking about the first fruit, and Thamo had made the remark that the tithe is about you showing gratitude for what God had done. The first fruit is about you expressing your faith in God for what he's going to do. It's committing your way ahead of time, ahead of the happening of it to you. So I had this picture of these two peach trees in my yard. Now, from the time of the spring blossoms, when the winds of spring blow away the blossoms and leave these little green pinhead-sized nodules in strategically in the branches, I go out from time to time and I watch the peaches on the tree. And sometimes I'll pick off certain ones that just aren't going to make it, and so on. But every time I do that, I have in mind that in the fall sometime, I'm going to come out here and enjoy the first of these ripe peaches on the tree, because they're magnificent peaches, very large and very sweet. So I have that memory of that, or that anticipation of that going on. Now, in the fall, I obviously go out with the intention, and when they begin to turn and begin to look like they're turning the home stretch, I'll go, and sometimes I'll look at the different ones. I'll go and test how ripe they are. And sure enough, as has happened since I've had them, one will be the ripe one, and it just seems like it's the best one. It may not actually be the best one, but to me, it is, because it's the first one. It's ready. And I know how gleefully I pick it and go inside and eat. I sit down and I cut it up and I consume every piece. And there's this sense of being validated that my peach tree did not disappoint me. It actually produced a fruit that now I can eat. And it's the one I enjoy the most in the entire harvest. I mean, I give away more than I keep, you know, with the rest of the harvest, but I don't typically give away the first one. Except one time, I was ready to eat this peach, and Lucy came walking out. And I found myself saying, "You want this is the first peach. Why don't you have it?" And she looked at me as if to say, "I finally trained you." I can rest now. It's going to be all good from here, from here forward. I've gotten my first fruit, you know, the first fruit of my training. You, Lord, brought that back to my mind, together with all of the emotional anticipation attendant on this eating the first fruit. And he said to me, whenever you offer the first of a harvest to another, you love them more than you love yourself. And there was this download of scripture into me. whoever loves anything or anyone, including himself, more than me, is not worthy of me. Now, he isn't saying, I don't love you. He isn't saying, I don't have anything for you to do or to be. He's saying, what I have to impart to a human being, I'm searching the earth to find such a person. And when I find a person who loves me more than he loves himself, I have found the basis of my investment. I'm going to invest without reservation into that thing, that vessel, that loves me more than he loves himself. Because he's trustworthy in the earth. And, you know, this scripture's flooded me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That was the state to which Jesus came, and because of that, God could not, because of the nature of God, God could not allow the Holy One to see corruption. He had to raise him from the dead and set him as the standard forever, gave him a name that is above every name. That's to define the standard. I mean, this thing came like it was like I was under this waterfall. It just like it fell right through me and filled me up very quickly. And I was rejoicing over that revelation. So I went home, just in fact, Thamo and I were talking in the car, and I said to him, Thamo, this is what I see. This is what I see. I see that the first fruit is about you voluntarily demonstrating that you love another more than you love yourself. And I had the picture in my mind of giving Lucy that first peach that I'd waited all year to have. And she smiled that knowing smile that says, now I finally can trust you. Yeah. Well, I came home, and I'd received some checks. And so I'd made out a slip to take down to the bank to deposit. And when I presented it wasn't that many. When I took them in to the teller, she was going through them and said, "You didn't put this one in." Well, a person had written me two checks, and one check was for $2,000, and I had that on the register. Another check was stuck to the back of that because he had written two checks. It was for $25,000. The moment she peeled it off and showed it to me, the Lord said, that's your first fruit. So there's this same surge of joy in me. I put it into an account so it would clear so I can figure out what it was about. But I had this question. I said, Lord, isn't the first fruit what you do the first of the year? Because that's how people traditionally view it. And I could see him smile and say, no, it's when you get the revelation. So the next morning, I asked who I should give it to. But it was obvious to me that it should be given to Thamo because it was, he had served me in this discussion. What he said helped bring much greater clarity than what I had. And it opened the door for me to see the portion of what I needed to see. So I called him and just to get routing information and the like. And so he texted me and wanted to talk to me about some particulars of it. And I made it clear that it was for him. It wasn't for the ministry. It was specifically for him. And then he prophesied this to me. He said, "Sam, this really isn't about you. It's that you are the father of a tribe. And you have brought this grace into your house." And he said, "All of the things that have been held up, waiting for a breakthrough, watch. The release of these things has now come to your house." I said to him, "Thomo, this isn't about me giving anything to get." He said, "Look, Sam," he said, "this has happened before, where people have sent me a first fruit," but he said, "never has anybody so rejoiced to give the first fruit." He said, "Joy has come to your house together with supply, because whatever is on the head of the father comes down onto the beard, onto the vestments, even down to the feet." So I'm telling you, this house has now come, shifted positionally to a divine economy, because the father of the house has shifted to a divine economy. And whether you fully embrace it or not, you'll still have the benefit of it. Just watch. Already, things are breaking loose, not just in money terms. I have people calling me. That, and some of the things I want to talk to you guys about when we talk tomorrow. People are calling me to get involved in various things that will exponentially move what we're doing forward. One thing that just happened is we've just uploaded a year's worth of broadcast material to a station that operates from Cape Town. It's a satellite-based that has a viewing area of 100 million people and an actual viewership of somewhere around 10 million people for the word of the Lord to flourish. These are things that I couldn't make them happen. They just sort of walked up and said, "Here's the door. Are you ready to walk through it?" Anyway. The fact of the matter is God is looking for that which carries his image and likeness in the earth, the huiothesia. What you're hearing this morning was first a theological basis, setting out in Scripture the requirement that you grow up and become mature. When you do, the test of your maturity is that you're stamped with the authority to commit the kingdom's resources to effect transfer out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God. We have always known that the wealth of the wicked was laid up for the righteous, but God is not a thief. He gives exchange and he gives greater value for what he gets and what it's worth. So he will bring the greater value, the eternal value, and it will affect transfer of the temporal value to be upgraded to eternal value in the earth. And he does that. The reason we have not had the transfer is because we have had orphans and children anticipating having more to do with and to do the same as they've done before. But with the advent on the scene of mature sons, the house of the Father will be represented with exactitude, because the mature son is the image and likeness of the pattern son, the standard son. the firstborn son. You are the body of Christ. And many of you now, in fact, very represented in this group, are a first fruit, a mature son, to be given to God to replicate in all the others this very broader happening in the earth. This is the point at which this transfer has come. The glory of God will dominate the theology that once was dominated by the glory of the institution or the glory of the person. Now, the glory of God will come and be carried as a mantle on the shoulders of the mature son. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
I'm going to release you in a couple of minutes, particularly those of you who have children downstairs. But I want to give a word of caution to us. One of the default positions that we typically have, we come to a meeting, we hear something inspiring, we walk out the door, and we default back to where we were before we walked in the door. There's an old movie called The Toll Booth, in which this youngster comes up to the toll booth and passes through, and suddenly becomes an animated film. And he finds himself in this banquet hall, having no context for what's there. And the king at the head of the table invites him to stand up and speak a few words. So he gets up and he just starts talking. And on the plate in front of him are all these jumbled letters. He pauses and looks, and others begin to speak. They'll go, turkey, fish, salad, dessert. And that's what materializes. If we're not careful to be attentive to the words, they'll just pile up in front of us and they won't make much sense. Because we're talking about a shift in the earth that can easily be dimmed by the routine. You must lay hold of these things. You've got to own what you're hearing. We've recorded this. It'll be available to you so that you and the Holy Spirit can begin to work your way through what is being extended to you free of charge. Okay? Now, I'm committed to the concept of impartation. And what we're hearing is the testimony of an impartation from the Zoe realm that should be leaching into our being. But I know from walking with the Lord for 50 plus years, you have to apply yourself to what he's saying in the moment. This is not the time to be studying systematic theology. This is the time to be applying yourself to the word of the Lord in its season, which means there should be conversation. By the way, did we have any questions? Oh. Ah. Here's a question, Sam. How should one determine to whom they should distribute their first fruit tithe when they do not consider any given established church to be their home church?
Well, am I still live? The first fruit is not a tithe. That's the first thing. The tithe is an obligation that reminds you that you're a son, that you do not live by the sweat of your brow. You live by an inheritance from your father, which he's faithful to give you regularly so you can live by it and meet your obligations. The first fruit is an offering to God by which you give God the first of what you've longed to get. That's why I was I wasn't sure whether I should wait till the first of the year or not. And the Lord answered it for me by telling me my year began when I got the revelation. You need to ask the Lord for clarity as to who should be the recipient of the first fruit. And typically, the first fruit is not given to any institution. Typically, the first fruit is given to a person. It's different from alms. Alms are what you give to the poor, to help the helpless. Pay attention to the grace by which these things are imparted to you and added to you. And for my own suggestion to you, if you've eaten from this tree, you know, all this time, that would be a good place to start, simply because you've been fed. Obviously, you're all standing here with me as this thing is unfolding. I'm simply saying that if you're not sure who has fed you the word of the Lord, is a good place to begin with the first fruit offering. As Jay takes the lead here and has, many of you will find yourselves beholden to him, not because of obligation, but because of love. The Lord might well direct you to give a first fruit to Jay. There may be others. So it's not a tithe. The tithe belongs to the Melchizedek priest that serves you bread and wine. The offering of the first fruit is a statement of your trusting of your future to God. And just as surely as he will give you the first fruit, he will also supply to you the understanding of the one to whom the first fruit should be given. I don't tithe to Tomo, but he had served me well in that capacity. And frankly, it was obvious that that's who should receive the first fruit. And it'll be that obvious to you. It'll be that obvious to you. It's not something you really need to labor on.
I'll pick up on a portion of it, if I may. It says, when you don't have a home church. We're meeting in a facility that carries the title Our Father's House. But the congregation of Our Father's House is not here today. The household of Lanny Clark is here today. Now, we happen to be people who are affiliated with a local congregation. And we influence that congregation. And the bulk of you who are in my household at one point crossed the threshold of this building. And a relationship of consequence that you acknowledged before the Lord and I reciprocated before the Lord produced something that we call a household.
Right.
So in our language, to whom do I give the first fruits when I don't have a local church? We're still confused in our thinking. We lack clarity. I'm persuaded that the Lord Jesus is no longer underwriting what we call American Christianity. It is failing miserably, and its numbers are diminishing, and people are becoming creative to hold on to their market share. But what we see happening is that it appears to me, and I'm personally committed to this, that's true, that the Lord is reasserting his fatherhood in the earth and is inviting those who have ears to hear to come out from among them and be ye separate once again. Now, I don't say that in any critical way about anything that people of good conscience are attempting to do and execute based on their training, their commitments, their sense of responsibility, or just feeling trapped. But I'm committed to the kingdom of God before I'm committed to Christianity in America or any place else. And so we find ourselves at our Father's house, kind of one foot in the local church and one foot in the kingdom. And I expect maturity and understanding to become part of the way we identify our responsibilities to the place where God sends the broken and we get to see them healed, and the places to which he deploys us locally and internationally as representatives of another sound in the earth that I believe the Spirit of God is speaking at this particular season. And I fully expect, for those of you under the age of 50, that you're going to see some dramatic changes in the configuration of what we call the body of Christ in your lifetime. and I fully expect to be able to, you know, God is the Father of those in heaven and in earth, so this is a two-story house. I'm going to be leaning over the banister upstairs, paying attention to what's going on downstairs. That would be it for me, for us. Going once? Going twice? Yes, dear. And since we are recording, we would like to hear the question.
I have been deliberating for some time in the Lord as to why we would see the manifestation of power. Let me back up. There would be an understanding of the word, of a truth. And there would be some that would be able to manifestate, there would be a manifestation through them of the power in that truth, such as healing. Okay, a manifestation of physical healing.
Right.
Because they had an understanding of the covenant, by his stripes we are healed. But what I have been deliberating with the Lord for some time is, it seems to be resting upon particular persons, and now maybe particular groups, versus something that flowed forth across the earth from a representation of his people. And I couldn't figure out why, because you don't favor you one over another, Lord. So why? What is this? Is this that?
This is that. This is that. It's no more the individual. You see, in the day where it was the individual, God operated that way. God winks. Until he gives the revelation of the greater picture, he operates within the partial. So we had the individuals, and by them, this knowledge was both kept in place and demonstrated, so that it never disappeared from the earth. But the reason it never propagated was because the order of families had not returned to the earth. He hadn't brought it back yet, because he was setting up the Kairos, the time when he would do that. And now we've been speaking this word about fathers and sons, and you are a first fruit in that respect. You're first fruit of this father. My work among you is minimal. This is the one who has done the work. So you are the first fruit of the word of the Lord brought to you by this father. His connection to me is very personal. This is one of my dearest friends in the whole earth. I mean, he's a son to me, but he's also my friend, you see? And so much of the flow that I had to give came through him, and properly so, because he knew you in a way that I did not. God didn't assign me. He assigned him, and it's his labor, he and Patty, and their labor, that's what produced this fruit. But it's alive now. And so God is upping the ante, so to speak, because if the fathers, if the patriarchal fathers bear the weight of it, if they open the door to it, it'll come into the whole house. You see? So what was partial at one time is now, the French word for door is the word la porte, P-O-R-T-E, la porte. What's the Spanish word? Puerta, puerta. Puerta Vallarta, Puerto Rico, rich door. You see, through the doors, that's why Jesus says, I am the door. I am the entrance into. Because the understanding is that God opens doors from heaven. A door was opened unto me into heaven. And what came out of that door was a grace to the Gentiles. So the word of the Lord went to the whole Gentile world because a door was opened to a particular man to carry that grace. So it's, look, God is not afraid of man. God made man. He's the creator of man. There's very little man can do to mess up what God wants to do. And God wants to be incarnate, to come into our space in the form he made for our space. He is the one who made us this way. So when he comes in, he'll come in through human form. And these human forms are carriers of grace. And they're carriers of grace consistent with the measure, the pouring out within a season. That's why I actually finished this morning by telling you the story of how grace has come to this house. Now, absolutely right. You can't be thinking about church in the way we have been thinking about church. The church is the ecclesia, the ecclesia called. Okay? An institution has taken on the name church, but really it's the word kuriakos, which is the house of a god. Okay? But the ecclesia is a living form that is relationally established. So the term has reverted back to the old Greek usage of it, because the Greeks commonly knew that a kuriakos, from which we get the word kurios, or K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, kurios. It used to mean the temple of a god, because kurios is the word Lord, a synonym for the word God. So where God dwelt, as we described earlier on in the pattern of a city and citizenship and all, Diana of the Ephesians, to just tie it back in, that was the house, that was the temple. The word church is not the word ecclesia. In Spanish, they have a closer representation of it, although they mean the same thing. In Spanish, the word is iglesia. Ecclesia, iglesia. French is église. English is kirk. I can't hold it, Captain Kirk. Because it's the old Germanic form of the Greek term kurios. Okay? So we've confused these terms, and what God is doing is he's straightening out and setting the matter plain so that we can now see and choose. So you belong to a family. You belong to a family. If you don't belong to a family, you're an orphan. You belong to a family has a father. And it's relational. And all of what is said was originally meant to flow within that framework. But yes, that time has come. This is that. By the way, let me say it. And I say also unto you. You are growing in a way that speaks of the very thing Lanny said. You're one of the first ones to own a thing when you hear it. People still talk about the word you brought in Sacramento, New Mexico. I hear that from time to time, people saying, this is what Rhonda was speaking about. So there's an excellence in the spirit in laying a hold of these intangible things. You have it's like how iron filings are attracted to a magnet. So things that are in the air spiritually, your spirit is able to pick them up and draw them and they stick to you. Be aware of the fact that you've been given a place of being a supporter of grace, a supporter of the joy of the Lord. So when you hear these things and you own it, and you're among the first usually to own it, that's a place God's given you. To draw it out of the invisible, out of the eternal, it sticks to you. And you're one of the first to own it. And your voice is lent as support to the thing that God is speaking that is not yet formed in the earth, but is going to be. That's a unique place in the prophetic to be given to someone. And God has given you that place. I submit this word to you. And to you, Jay. You're a supporter of the joy of the Lord. Amen. Of the pleasure of the Lord.
All right, we've gone a little bit over. Sam has a platform tomorrow. What, Jesse? This is the last question.
I'm a little bit hesitant to ask the question, but we've been involved for how many years now? Ever since you went to the Philippines.
Yeah.
Lani. You've talked to me and my wife, and we do believe in our spirit. You know our struggles, as you called us to be specifically involved to the household. You know, although I would use the word personal, but Lani has transformed our lives in a sense as being his spiritual children. Through the years, we've endeavored, me and my wife, to really align what we do in our personal life as to what we've been always talking about ever since we become part of this household, which is the divine economy. And I hesitate to share this, but I share this to Lani and share this to your son, Sam. 3 years ago, I walked out of this. You mentioned earlier that the divine economy, God is not a thief.
Yeah.
But God can use the economy of the world. I'm a software developer. Lani knows and seen what I've created. I walked out of a $3 million deal because I was afraid that it was coming from the enemy. And I said, I wasn't comfortable with it. From time to time, me and my wife, we talked about it. But now we are also on the verge of another one. We move into a universal platform. And I always kept this in wraps because I'm so afraid that people might misunderstand. You know, you mentioned suffering. I suffered financially as well. God is faithful, yes. Point is, there was always fear that as I change people involved in this effort, cutting relationships of this effort, that was always based on fear that they don't have that kingdom mindset that I see. I work with programmers, and if I see any hint of, you're not getting what I'm saying, let's cut this relationship, you know? Mm. Sacrifice talent, good programmers, great ones. But if they don't, I don't feel. But I always end up with people because, in all honesty, there is a dearth of people. That there's no people with talent in this country. Very hard to find. Especially people with talent who sees the same way you do. And it's not easy. Mm. You go into spheres of people, especially when you're in a boardroom, talking about millions of dollars for seed money to be given to you. And they say, oh, this is what will happen. This is what is our share. This is your share. It scares me. It scares me to a point of saying, sweetie, what is this? It's just so hard to move beyond that fear. You know, beyond of saying, your son talked to me. And I said, in my mind, I was like, oh, everything seemed to be, okay, this is it. This is the purpose, you know. You know, every night I walk with my computer in the bus. And I guard my back because in that computer is my life's work, you know. Mm. And I'm saying, I've always been motivated with fear. That, Lord, how can I move beyond this fear, you know. Of just allowing that spirit that God will use the economy of the world to better our economy. So that's kind of like where I'm saying, is this what you're saying? That, you know, it's okay to launch into something, but sometimes there's a sense of the people working with you is not totally with what you're saying. How about if I decided that, oh, you know, my first fruit is for this guy, you know, because ever since this guy, my spiritual father, guided me, and now it's this is the first fruit. And then I'm fearing that, oh, you can't do that because that's not for that. You know, those are just the questions I have.
What was the question?
The question is the fear. It's just overwhelming to a point. Is it okay that I will move with people who are not part of our family and launch into something not part of our family, but then I might have some issues later on? So it's that fine.
Indulge me for just a few minutes, because this is a very important and very teachable moment. When Lenny and I went with the Salvaciones to the Philippines, to Mindanao, I saw people in their native settings, and they're mighty people. They're mighty people in their settings. And often foreigners who live amongst us, because we don't know their backgrounds and we don't know who they are, we don't actually have the degree of appreciation that we would have for them if we saw them in their environments. And these are mighty people. I'm amazed at what they know, who they know, and how easily they move in the society because of favor that God has given them and all of that. What was also true is we had occasion just to talk about their growing up, and specifically of Jesse's growing up, and what he has overcome to be here today is a mountain that most of us have no idea how we would climb. Now, in those things, they're the seedbeds of fear. And now, I can tell you for a fact that he had nothing to do with the events of his life. He was a child, and totally the recipient of things that he had absolutely no control over. Now, what the enemy does is he takes these impulses, these emotions that were stirred by things that actually happened to us, our five senses port into our being, these impulses, and these impulses are the basis of our emotions, how we feel when these things happen. Every time that the enemy connects us in the present, connects an emotion in the present to some experience from way back in our past, in our childhood, it could even go into the womb. Just trust me on that. I have the theology all worked out. He takes you back from where you are today, as educated, as accomplished as Jesse is, as a man. When fear comes upon him, it takes him back to a boy who was very vulnerable. And he's being conditioned to act today by the emotional pull upon his soul of things that happened to him when he had absolutely nothing to do with it. And I said, I have great admiration for Jesse Salvacion because I watched and I know what he emerged out of to become who he is today. So there is a direct connection between the torment of the spirit of fear that poorly serves your decision making today. And if time would permit, you know, we should unseat that fear by the requisite forgivenesses and the requisite repentances from the way you have ratified those fears and given them the power of truth in your present circumstance. That's a necessary thing. So it doesn't answer what you're asking about. It answers the root question.
Those of you who need to leave, I release you to leave. Those of you who have children, please go collect them. Jesse and Charlena, come up here. we're going to prosecute this thing right now. Those of you that want to be under instruction to see what happens, feel free to linger. The rest of you are free to go. Come on. Charlena, get up out of your chairs and come up here.
No. This is what Rhonda would describe as owning it.